With you this morning, and I am very sorry to hear about Brother Charlie, but I have a plan. Brother Charlie gave us this wonderful outline. What I want to do is challenge you this week to take this home, read Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, fill in the blanks. Then next week, quiz Charlie, see if he got it right. I think that'll work, don't you? All right. Well, this morning, I want us to look in Luke chapter 19. No, we're going to look at Luke chapter 19. All right. I want us this morning, on this Father's Day, to really think about three very powerful principles that we learn about God, our Heavenly Father. So many times in life, we go through life, we may teach Sunday school, we may be a deacon, we may sing in the choir, we may play some of the instruments, we may serve as an usher or on a committee or something. And we begin to think at times, not all the time, but at times, is what I'm doing really significant? Does anyone really know what I'm doing? Does it really matter? What I'm doing for Christ. On this Father's Day, from Luke chapter 19, there's a very wonderful story that God gives us that helps us begin to understand not only what we do every day of every moment of our life matters. It matters because of our Heavenly Father. And His love and His work in our lives. And so this morning, I want us to glean from this passage of Scripture a very, I think, wonderful thought of the love and the impact that our God has on our lives. And so on this Father's Day, let's think about the Heavenly Father and how He works in our lives. In Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 29, I don't know if you're used to this or not. Would you mind standing with me as we read God's Word? If you're able to stand, you may not be able to. That's okay. But I want us to honor God in everything we do this morning. And I appreciate Brother Seth and the songs that we sang. Those truly, truly honored our Father. Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 29, reading from the New American Standard Version of God's Word. Listen to what He says. And it came about that when He, that is Jesus, approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of His disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus you shall speak, 'The Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent away and found it just as He had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as He was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. And as He was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole congregation of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" You may be seated. This is an amazing story. But I need to ask you a question or two to kind of get us all in the same frame of mind here. I need you, just shout out the names for me. Tell me, who were the two disciples? Real quick, what were their names? I don't hear you saying any names. Think about it for just a second. This is Dr. Luke. Luke, of all the gospel writers, was the most articulate. He was the most precise. He gave us information that none of the other disciples, the other writers, gave us about Jesus and his life and his disciples. I find it interesting that when we come to this story, at this moment, in this time of life, Luke omits the names. What's going on here? Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem. He's about to be heralded as the king. We call this the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This is the last week of his life here on earth. He will be crucified. He will die on Friday. This is Sunday. And as God had foretold, now here's what I want us to realize. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophet, years and years and years before this, he cries out, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. He is just and endowed with salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." We don't know their names. All we know is what the story tells us. Jesus gave them an assignment. Go get a donkey for me. Wow. Doesn't that sound prestigious? Wouldn't you love to have been one of those two guys? Anyone? Does what we really do in the kingdom of God matter? Let's look at this very carefully from God's perspective this morning. The first thing that I want us to discover together is the realization, the reality, that God makes preparation. God is prepared for every moment of every day of every one of our lives for eternity. That's hard for us to comprehend or imagine. But when we look in the Bible, when we begin in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we begin to immediately discover our God is a God of preparation. God knew exactly what he was going to do. And in 6 days, he created everything, including man. God is a God who is prepared. In Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to a man that God would prepare his life to become the father of the Jewish nation, the people of Israel. God prepared for the coming of Jesus by announcing through prophets for over 1,000 years. They would speak the word of God, announcing God's preparation for the coming of his son, Jesus. Jesus would come. And he himself, in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, would remind us of his eternal purpose. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare," there's that word, "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus wanted us to know what the Father had been doing all along. God is prepared. And in Revelation chapter 22, what does it tell us? One day, all the tears are going to be wiped away. One day, we are going to have an eternal home with God. Our God is prepared. He's preparing for every moment of your life. And here's the thing. Because of that, God is at work causing all things, good, bad, and indifferent, to work together for good in your life. Brother Pye mentioned a moment ago that my wife and I had the opportunity to serve you as Southern Baptists through our International Mission Board in East Asia for 8 years. And it's interesting, when you look at one event that happened. To really understand the power of our God, you kind of back up and see, how did God make that all happen? It took 2.5 years for us to see the first person come to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Shortly after that, the first business person prayed and asked Jesus to come into his life. But here's the thing. Beverly and I felt God's call upon our life in 1973. We knew God was going to send us overseas one day. May the 22nd, 2003, 30 years later, we finally saw God open the door for us to go. Now, here's the thing that you need to understand. Those 30 years we had prayed for and prepared our lives for living in Africa. That was our heart. We wanted to see God moving in and through us, working in Africa. I don't know why. That was just what God put on our heart. And for those 30 years, we looked forward to that. But on May the 22nd, 2003, we set foot in East Asia. God had other plans. God knew what he was doing, and he was preparing not only us, but he was preparing for what he wanted to do in and through us. Not Africa, East Asia in particular, the little bitty country, they speak Mandarin there. China, we were 50. Try learning the second hardest language on the planet at the age of 50. I don't recommend it. The second thing that I want to point out, leading to this young man praying to receive Christ. We landed in what was called a landing city. In other words, this was not the target city. This was not where we would do our ministry for however long God would leave that door open. In this landing city, you usually stayed for a minimum of 2.5 years learning the language and learning the culture. I don't know why, but after about a year of being in that landing city, God began to impress upon us, I want you in the city now. We took that to our supervisor. He said, no one's ever been approved for anything like that. I doubt you can go. Would you please ask the regional leader? He said, I'm going to ask, but please don't get your hopes up. Regional leader, all he asked was, why do you want to go? You don't have the language. Why do you want to go? All we could tell him was God seemingly is saying to us, I want you there now. Guess what? He said yes. Wow. Okay, now then, we're in our target city. A year and a half early, we're there August of 2004. Christmas, our first Christmas in our city, was very memorable. But for a different kind of a reason. The day after Christmas, one of my fellow IMB workers, can't call them missionaries, they're workers. He called and he said, Ronnie, I need your help. I said, what can I do? He said, well, I've gotten in trouble with the police in my city, and I've got a volunteer team coming from Memphis, Tennessee. They're going to be supposed to be with me for 6 days. There's 10 of them, and I can't take all 10 of them to my city. Would you take some of them and take them to your city and involve them in ministry there in some way? He's going, okay, what are we talking about? 2, 3, 4? He said, 8. Okay, when are we talking about? When are they coming? Well, they're already on a plane. They will land in the landing city tomorrow at noon. Okay, my mind goes crazy. I've got to find them lodging. I've got to begin preparing for ministry, for things for them to do. But then it hits me. I've got to pick them up at the airport. I've got to bring them to our city. I've got to get them back to the airport. I need a van. And so I'm thinking, I know 3 people who speak enough English to help me. I need to start calling these guys and see if I can find somebody to help. I called a Christian brother. His name was Paul. He worked in the government. And I said, Paul, I need a 15-passenger, I need to rent a 15-passenger van for a week with a driver. Okay, I called Paul. He said, I know a friend. I'll call him. To make this story much, much shorter, let me just run you through what Paul told me later. Paul called his friend, who called a guy, that's what Paul said, called a guy who had a cousin who had a 15-passenger van, and he would rent it to us, but he would not drive it. He refused to drive foreigners. I don't know. Do I look that mean or scary? He refused to drive foreigners, so he said, I'm going to ask my friend to drive the week for you. Guess who that friend was? The young man that a year and a half later, in August of 2006, he and his wife would pray and ask Jesus come into their life. The first business person to receive Christ in our city. Oh, you want to hear how joyful and wonderful our God is? You remember I said they were from Memphis, Tennessee? A husband, wife, they had just had a new baby daughter. He asked them, not me, would you give me an English name, my wife and my daughter as well? Memphis, Tennessee, Graceland. Does anyone want to guess what names they gave this family? Yeah, Elvis, Priscilla, and Lisa Marie. Our first house church started, or was started by Elvis. Can't get any better than that. Years in God's timing, he opened the door. We wanted Africa, he wanted Asia. We weren't supposed to be in our city for another year and a half, but we were. A mission team came to us that we never asked for, didn't know would be just amazingly blessed, but because of that, we would meet a man who God would begin working in his life, and in the next year and a half he and his wife would pray and receive Jesus. God makes preparation. God knew about that. None of that caught God off guard. He was orchestrating. He was moving. He was working. We need to understand that's our Heavenly Father. That's His very nature. He wants you to know, I am making preparation for your life. Nothing's going to happen in your life that He does not know. He is not already aware of, that He does not have the power, that even if it's something bad, He can cause it to become good. Because that's the kind of God we have. But in this story, let's go back to the story for a second. There's a second very powerful thing that we discover here about our God. Not only did He make the preparations and Jesus helped them to understand it, but God reveals His plan to us, and it's always in a way that we will understand. For these two disciples, Jesus verbally spoke to them, and He said, I want you to go to the city opposite of us, the little town opposite of us. I want you to go there, and you're going to find a colt. No one's ever ridden on that colt before. It's going to be tied up. I want you to go and untie it. And by the way, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You know what I want you to do? I want you just to tell them, the Lord has need of it. God revealed His plan in a way that they would understand it. Beloved, God, our Heavenly Father, hasn't changed. He continues to reveal His plan for our lives in ways that we can understand. It's just that we sometimes, okay, I'm talking about me now, all right? I know you don't fit this category, but I'm hard-headed. I think I know better, that I can figure things out. And God constantly reminds me, no. Turn to John chapter 15. I want us to look at one verse, verse 5. Here, I believe, is God's plan for our life. And I want you to see how wonderfully and marvelously and clearly Jesus reveals his plan for your life, for my life. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You've been grafted into my life. There's two things that I want you to understand about my plan for your life. You are to abide in me first. Abide in me. That begins when you begin to realize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. You begin to understand the Father's love. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We begin to understand the power of his love. It embraces us in such a way that even though we are sinners and we can't save ourselves, we deserve death and hell, he sent Jesus to die for us. And the Holy Spirit takes Scripture, takes his word, and he begins to enable us to understand who this Jesus really is and what he did for us. And we come to that moment in our life when we turn from our sin, we place our faith in God the Father through his Son Jesus, surrendering to him as Lord of life. And we begin that life, that abiding together. We begin to read Scripture. We want to know more about our Jesus. We bind our lives together with fellow believers because that's what Jesus said. Forsake not yourselves, the assembling of yourselves together. He said, I created the church. You are the church. And in body, when we come together as the church, the gathered church, to help one another, to strengthen one another, to pray for one another, to send each other out into a world that's going to be hostile, that's going to be anti-Jesus, and still have the power and the strength and the ability to stand up for him. Abide in me. That's what he wants. That's his plan for your life and for my life. But you see, there's a second part to this. When Jesus said, abide in me, he then said, and I in you. Now, please hear me. This is by far the harder part. And I'll tell you why. Jesus is God. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That means when Jesus makes a command to us, his church, his beloved, his body, we don't have a choice. We can't say, that's not my personality. Jesus, you must be thinking of somebody else. I'm not a preacher. I don't have all the money in the world. I can't do these things. No, we don't have that right. Well, okay, let me back up. You do have that right if you want to be disobedient. But to be obedient, to really understand God's plan and how he works it in and through your life, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, who is Lord, we've got to give up everything in total obedience to him. That's not easy because we still live in a fallen world. We still have those feelings and emotions that says, I don't want to pay that high of a price. Let me tell you another story about Elvis. I shared the gospel on 5 different occasions with Elvis. And all 5 times he said no. After about the 3rd or 4th time, I got to the point where I said, Elvis, you've got to help me. Why do you not want to be a Christian? You keep telling me this makes sense. You keep telling me this is something you ought to do, but you every time keep saying no. Help me understand what's going on. He looked at me and he said this, "I live in a communist country. If I become a Christian, the government can come in here and take away my business. My wife, who's a high school PE teacher, they're definitely going to fire her." Ronnie, who then is going to take care of my baby girl? No, I will never become a Christian. Can you blame him? Fast forward. After August 2006, a year and a half later, he has a house church in his home. He has led every single person in that house church to the Lord himself, he and his wife. I began training him and his other leaders. We're meeting every other week now, working through scripture, working through helping group dynamics and stuff like that. I mean, just helping him in any way, shape, or form. And this one particular night, we're meeting, and I don't know why, but I asked Elvis, "Do you remember telling me some time ago that you would never become a Christian?" Well, see, that was one of those face-saving things. He lowered his head, and I immediately realized, oops, I've probably done something really, really bad. I've caused him to lose face. But he answered me anyway. He said, "Yes, I remember." I said, "Elvis, help me understand something then. Why did you become a Christian? What changed?" You know what he told me? He didn't look at me. He looked at the other four Chinese men sitting across the table from him. And he said this, "When I considered the price Jesus paid for me, no sacrifice was too great for him." That night, when he prayed and asked Jesus to come into life, he honestly believed he was about to lose everything, including his wife and his daughter, for Jesus. You see, God has that ability. As he reveals his plan to us, he changes our have-tos to want-tos. That's what happened in his life that night. But that also helps us, as we look at this text one more time, it helps us to understand something about these men. You see, there's a third thing we discover about God. Not only does God make preparation, not only does God reveal his plan in a way that we can understand it, but third, God commands obedience. Here's something we need to understand. When Jesus begins to speak, he says, "Go." It is literally a command. He talks about, there in verse 32, "and those who were sent away," they didn't have a choice. No, they're not named. That's not what's important. What's important is they were commanded to do what they were to do. But listen to what happens. It says there in verse 32, they found it just as he had told them. Everything happened. When the owner came up and he said, "Why are you untying my colt?" All they said to the owner was, "The Lord has need of it." They followed the command of Jesus to the T. They didn't deviate one little bit. They did what Jesus said to do. And listen to what happens next. It says that as they were going, that the congregation was spreading their garments on the road. And as they were approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What we need to understand about God commanding us is that when we become obedient, when we do what Jesus tells us to do, we become a part of God's great kingdom plan and work. These men probably, they weren't, by the way, theologically trained. They may not have even known about Zechariah 9:9. But in the moment that they brought that donkey back and set Jesus on him, and he went down the road and entered into Jerusalem with a crowd shouting about the king coming into the city, They became a part of Scripture. They became a part of God's great kingdom work. And beloved, every time you do what God commands us to do, whether it's giving of your tithe in church, teaching a Sunday school class, singing in the choir, leading the worship, doesn't matter what you do. When you are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a part of God's great kingdom plan. He's working in and through you. Isn't that great? God, our Heavenly Father, loves us that much. Let me drive that home. Quite a number of years ago, I was the associate pastor in Wichita Falls, Texas, of a pretty good-sized church. And this young man, one Sunday morning after church, came up to me and he said, "Brother Ronnie, God has burdened my heart for my co-workers and my friends. I need to share Jesus with them, but I don't know how. Can you teach me?" I said, "You bet." Now let me tell you, his name was Roger. Roger made two of me, all right? He was a big guy. He was a welder by trade. He had this... Guys, you know what I'm saying when I say he had a truck that was full of toys. I mean, wow. He had an amazing truck. And that's what every night that we went out visiting, that's what we got to ride in, was his truck. Man, it was cool. But let me tell you a little bit about the guys that he wanted us to go see. These were his drinking buddies. You see, he had not lived a very godly life. God had transformed his life, and he wanted his friends to see it, and he wanted to tell them about Jesus. I was teaching continuing witness training at the time, CWT, which takes a portion of a model presentation, and I model it for 2 or 3 weeks, and then little by little, my apprentice, which in this case would be Roger, would begin taking over more and more responsibility. First couple of weeks, I did everything, and he was a good student. He sat and listened and saw and participated. He was my prayer partner. Third week came around, and it was his turn. We arrive at this house. He's supposed to get us into the door. He's supposed to walk us through the conversation to get us into the gospel presentation. He's supposed to ask the exploratory questions, and then he's supposed to share point one, God's purpose. All right? It should only take about 7 to 8 minutes, that part, okay? We get in. He's doing a great job. The guy, his wife and 3 kids were members of our church. This guy had never spoken to me. Matter of fact, he had refused to even sit in the same room with me. When he saw Roger, the only reason he let me in the house was because of Roger. We went in, we sat at the kitchen table, and Roger was doing a great job. Until he got to the exploratory questions. And it was almost like a switch was turned off. Because he was supposed to ask, "Have you come to a place in your life that you know for certain you have eternal life and you'll go to heaven when you die?" Maybe 3 seconds at the most. For the next 7.5 minutes, we sat there, one word at a time, almost in total silence, and listened to Roger trying to remember that question. He started looking around like somehow the words would just magically appear on the wall or the ceiling or the floor or his shoes. 7.5 minutes. What I noticed, I was the prayer partner. Trust me, I wanted to jump in and rescue the poor guy. More so for the guy we were visiting, Billy. But I watched Billy. Billy never took his eyes off of Roger through that whole thing. He finished with that last word, "die." And Billy looked at Roger, not at me, at Roger, and he said, "No, there's never been a time like that in my life." Now, point one normally takes about 3.5-4 minutes to share. Over 45 minutes would lapse. Oh, yeah. You talk about boring. 45 minutes it took him. He finally finished, handed it off to me. I shared our need, God's provision, our response. I finished sharing the gospel presentation and I asked Billy, does what we've been discussing make sense? Billy, still looking at Roger, not at me, said yes. For the first time, it makes sense. Is there any reason why you would not be willing to receive God's gift of eternal life? Again, still looking at Billy, or at Roger. Billy said, no, God's done it all. God's done it all. Okay, Billy, here's the question. Are you willing to turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus right now? Still looking at Roger, but he said no. 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 We shared with him how important the decision was, the urgency of that, and we prayed with him, and we left. We got out to Roger's truck. Roger got behind the wheel, and he just broke down crying. I mean, the whole truck was shaking. He was crying so hard. It took him quite a while, but eventually he got to the point where he could share with me what was going on. And he said this, if I'd been more prepared, Billy would have prayed and asked Jesus into his life tonight. Roger, stop right there. No, you don't know that. You have no idea what the Holy Spirit was doing in Billy's life. You have no idea. God can do anything he desires. I do know that I think you know what the Holy Spirit wants you to do as a result of this. That night, Roger went home. He didn't go to bed. For the next 2 days, he didn't go to work. By the next time we came together, Roger, it wasn't a canned presentation for him. It was a way of life for him. He could share that coming and going. It was natural. It was normal. And over the next 8 weeks, 22 of his coworkers and buddies prayed and asked Jesus to come into their life as he shared with them. I was just the prayer partner from that moment on. The next morning, my phone rang. I had just walked into the office. It's a little before 8. And as the phone was ringing, I answered it. And the voice at the other end just simply said, meet me in my backyard in 15 minutes. I recognized it as Billy's voice. I immediately drove to his home, knocked on the door. His wife came to the door. And I said, Billy's in the backyard. He wants to talk to me. She said, no, he's not. See, Billy was a truck driver. He was supposed to have left at 6 a.m. for Montana with a load. I said, yeah, he's in the backyard. She went and looked and came back, and as she opened the door, all she said was, Ronnie, I'm praying. I'm praying. Walked in the backyard. He had his back to the house. I walked around, and his eyes were just puffy red. He had been crying, obviously, for hours. The tears were still flowing. I didn't say a word. I just waited for him. Finally, Billy asked me this question. Why? Why in the world would anyone humiliate themselves the way Roger did last night? I don't get it. Billy, Roger cares where you spend eternity. With that, Billy grabbed me with both fists on my shirt. He fell to the ground, dragging me with him. And he said, I want Roger's Jesus. Did you hear what Billy said? He didn't just say, I want to pray and ask Jesus to come into my life. He didn't say, I need to pray, would you lead me? He said, I want Roger's Jesus. You see, that's what obedience does to the people around us, the lost and the dying. When you and I are obedient to the Word of God, when we do what God has called us to do, they begin to see Jesus in you. They see Jesus in me. That's what obedience is all about. It's not about God commanding, although he does. It's about God changing our have to want to. And by the way, you still have to until he changes that to want to. But the bottom line is, he does change it. And you want to. And people see Jesus in you. Isn't that amazing? That's our Heavenly Father. He's prepared for every moment of every day of your life. He reveals his plan in a way that you understand it and you can follow him. And as he commands, he begins to bring your life together with his great eternal kingdom plan. Isn't that amazing? That is our God. Today, if you have never come to that moment in your life when you turn from your sin and place your faith in God through Jesus Christ, surrendering to him as Lord of your life, in a moment we're going to stand. Brother Seth's going to lead us in a hymn of invitation. Today, you can ask Jesus to come into your life. Begin that journey with him. Beloved, for those of us who know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, let's be honest for just a moment. There's areas of the Lordship. As you've been listening, there's things that you're still saying, Jesus, I can't do that. I know what you're saying you want me to do, but I can't. And Jesus said, you're right, apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, I'm going to bring about fruit. You need to bring the Lordship of Jesus up to date in whatever avenue or area or areas of Lordship that for whatever reason you've up to this point said no. That can be a public decision. That can be a private decision. That's between you and the Lord. But make no mistake. He's calling you to bring that Lordship of Christ up to date. Be obedient. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you thanking you for who you are. Thanking you for our Heavenly Father, thanking you for the realization that you work in our lives in such a way that not only our lives can bring you glory and honor, but our lives touch the very fabric of the eternal plan of our Father. In these moments of response, may we be found obedient. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Let's stand.